Let's assume the word is out. You've been seen hanging around with some shady characters lately. People who are rather disreputable. Your motives have been pure, but of course the gossips don't ever mention that. They just talk about it. And they are talking about it. They're definitely saying some rather derogatory things about you. And you notice people whispering when you're around, and you see them casting suspicious glances in your direction, and it's becoming rather obvious that some are even avoiding you. And now you're sitting in church. The seat beside you is empty, let's assume. I don't see too many in this service, so it's probably safe to do this. I said this in the last service, and one of the choir members came in and sat down in an empty seat just as I said this. A well-known community figure walks to your aisle and gives you a big smile and sits down in that vacant seat. He was just sitting down when I said that. He's been accused of embezzlement, and his picture has been adorning the newspaper in recent days. In fact, in recent months, everybody knows him. And the fact that he smiled at you and sat in that seat leads people around you to believe that you're his friend. And I want to know how you feel right now when you think about that. How does that make you feel as people stare? Or maybe the seat is taken by a rather slinky, seductive-looking female with a gaudily painted face and very large dangling earrings and a very skimpy dress that doesn't leave much to the imagination. And she looks at you as though you were a long-lost friend and gives you a big smile and sits down in that seat. How do you feel? What's going through your mind? People around you are staring. Did you know that Jesus faced situations almost identical to those? I mean, almost identical. Very early in his ministry, the word got out that he had a special kind of affinity for disreputable people. It started when he chose a tax collector as one of his disciples. And they were the world's worst in Jewish eyes. They were people who were considered to be dishonest, deceitful, and above all, unpatriotic. In fact, traitors to Judaism. And on top of it, this new disciple of Jesus threw a party shortly after he came to know Christ and joined the band of disciples and invited all of his old cronies to that party. Here's a whole house full of prostitutes and tax collectors. That's when we read in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. Luke 5:30. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Of course, they're including Jesus in that. They're all in it together. The word sinner was applied by the Pharisees to anyone who lived in opposition to God's law. But very specifically, it was applied to people who had dishonorable vocations or who lived flagrantly immoral lives. It didn't always refer to prostitutes, but very often it does. The word sinner. Now, Jesus was sensitive to these opinions that were being spread around concerning him. As a matter of fact, over in Luke chapter 7, if you'll turn there now, he mentioned it on a later occasion, when he was pointing out to the Pharisees the inconsistencies in their treatment of John the Baptist and him. They just weren't very fair, and he wanted them to know that. Look at verse 33 of Luke 7. 7:33. He says, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said he has a demon." All right, he didn't eat and drink with sinners, and you said he has a demon. "Now the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Make up your minds. You're not very consistent. See, it didn't matter what side it was. If they didn't agree with the Pharisees in every detail, they were brushed aside, you see. And it's interesting that the very next event in Luke's account of our Lord's life begins like this. I'm reading in Luke 7 and verse 36. "Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, isn't that interesting? I don't know why a Pharisee who was accusing him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, I don't know why he would ever invite one like that into his home, one who was known to be associating with sinful people. Most Pharisees would not. This one did. Some feel that he invited him there to trap him, to get him to say something they could use against him. That may have been true. Others feel that he was there simply because the Pharisee was curious. He was desirous of finding out what made this man tick. This young, brilliant, influential teacher. You know, why was he having such a powerful impact on the nation of Israel? He wanted to get to know him. And the events that follow seem to favor that assumption. It wasn't to trap him necessarily. Oh, if he got something on him that he wanted to use later, that was okay. But primarily he wanted to hear him. He wanted to meet him. He wanted to see him. He wanted to get to know him, this man whose name happens to have been Simon, as we learn later in the story. He was a little more tolerant than his Pharisee friends. He at least invited Jesus into his house. But he didn't want to get too friendly and incur the wrath and the criticism of his Pharisee friends. So he played it kind of cool. As the story progresses, we find out that he avoided showing Jesus the common courtesies of the day, the things you would normally do when you invited someone into your home. For instance, he didn't extend to him the courtesy of washing his feet with cool, refreshing water to get the dust off after walking along the dusty roads of Israel. He didn't do that. Almost everybody did. The Pharisee didn't. We learn that he didn't extend him the cordial cheek-to-cheek kiss that was common in that part of the world. He didn't give him a little oil to soften his sun-parched brow, which was normally done when someone entered a home in that day. None of these things were done. A casual meal, yes. But Simon played it kind of cool and kept his distance. There wasn't really any display of friendship or love there. It was very cool. And now dinner is served, and the guests recline around a low-lying table on a cushion, as they did in that culture. The table was just a few inches off the ground. The cushion surrounded it. They laid on the cushion with their left arm, and their right hands were free to use in eating, and their legs extended out behind them. And now they're all reclining around the table, and the scene is set for a dramatic event that reveals to us Jesus' view of sinners. If we want to be like him, as the New Testament exhorts us to be, then we will be paying very close attention to what happens next in this story. The lesson is taught by way of contrast. First of all, we see the Pharisees' attitude toward sinners, followed in stark contrast by the Savior's view of sinners. Let's begin with the Pharisees' view. Verse 37. We have to see what happened before we see his view. But it says, "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. She had a reputation for open, flagrant immorality. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kept kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume." Now, we would consider that to be totally outrageous in our culture. I mean, to have some infamous and immoral person walk in off the street, crash our dinner party, and begin making a fuss over one of our guests, that would be unthinkable. We'd call the police. But it wasn't quite that shocking in that culture, and let me tell you why. When a rabbi visited a home for dinner, and Jesus was considered to be a rabbi, even though he was not accepted by the religious leadership, they still considered him to be a teacher. That's what rabbi meant. When a rabbi came into a home, other people in the community were invited, not invited, they were uninvited, but they were permitted, let's say, to come into the home and sit around the walls on the floor of the room in which they were dining. They didn't get anything to eat. They were not permitted to say anything, but they could listen to the conversation. And of course, that was a means of their learning from this respected rabbi. So the fact that people were allowed in the room was acceptable. But this woman didn't sit down and keep quiet the way she was supposed to. She walked over very conspicuously and stood behind the feet of Jesus, which were extended out behind him on the floor. And as she stood there, she seemed to have hesitated for a few moments. It says, and standing behind him in verse 38, she was probably wondering whether Jesus would permit her to express the adoration and worship and reverence and respect that she longed to give him. She was just, and as she stood there waiting, she began to weep. We're not told why she wept, but we can certainly make some pretty good guesses. It's quite probable that she had heard Jesus speak and that she'd been touched with deep sorrow and a deep conviction over her sin. And she realized as she listened to him speak that this one was offering to her God's forgiveness for all of her shady past. And it touched her heart deeply. And she's filled with gratitude and longs to express her appreciation to him. And she stands waiting for some nod of approval. And sensing no embarrassment and no resistance from Jesus, she evidently drops to her knees and begins spilling her tears all over his feet. And then she breaks this vial open that she's carrying, just this little alabaster bottle, and pours out this very precious perfume on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And having forgotten to bring a cloth to wipe off the excess, she unbinds her hair and lets it flow down and begins wiping the excess fluid off of Jesus' feet with her hair. And all the time she's doing that, she's continually kissing his feet as she pours out her adoration and worship. It was a stunning scene. And Simon the Pharisee was utterly shocked. We read in verse 39 that when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, do you see the implications of what Simon is saying? It's not stated clearly, but as the story goes on, it's quite obvious as to what he is implying. It's typical Pharisaic reasoning. Simply stated, it boils down to this. Good people do not associate with bad people. If Jesus were a true prophet, he would know that this woman has a poor reputation. And if he were a good man, he would not allow her to display this devotion to him. The Pharisees regarded anybody who did not keep the law as unclean. And they considered themselves to be defiled if they so much as touched the clothing of an unclean person. So they would refuse to enter the home of anybody who was living in open sin by their definition. And they certainly would not invite that person into their homes. They would have no association with known sinners whatsoever. None. And they were absolutely and unalterably convinced that any person who did befriend known sinners had to be just like them. In other words, it was guilt by association. And Jesus was guilty. If this man were a true prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was, that she is a sinner. He wouldn't allow this to happen. He would not have anything to do with her. See, Simon has it all figured out in his mind. The case is airtight. There's no room for argument. It's all signed, sealed, and delivered. He has concluded that Jesus is neither a true prophet nor a good man. Jesus' acceptance of this sinful woman convinced Simon beyond all doubt that Jesus himself was a sinner. And you know, I'm afraid there may be some Pharisaical thinking lurking in the corners of many fundamental Christian churches. Churches like ours. There may even be some here. Some believers want to have nothing to do with sinful people. They go out of their way to avoid any contact with a known sinner. And the last thing on earth they would ever want to do would be to invite him into their homes, or to cultivate a relationship, a friendship with that sinner. And if a fellow believer steps outside these sacred boundaries and starts spending a significant amount of time with unbelievers, right away, dormant tongues come alive with gossip. Some years ago, Joe Bailey wrote one of the most penetrating pieces of satirical Christian fiction that I have ever read. In fact, this book came out nearly 20 years ago. I read it when it first came out, and then it was made into a film, and I saw the film as well. It's entitled The Gospel Blimp. I would like to know how many of you have ever seen or read the book entitled The Gospel Blimp. Can I see your hands? That's not nearly enough. We're going to find that film and show it at Emmanuel Faith someday, soon. You can count on it. It's the story of a group of Christians who wanted to reach their community for Christ, but they didn't want to get contaminated by getting too close to the people they wanted to reach. So they hit upon a brilliant plan by their reckoning. They decided to buy a blimp, which they would use to float around over the city and drop gospel tracts all over the city and blare gospel music for people to hear all over the city. Now, you can imagine, even if you haven't heard the story, the absurdity of such a venture and the nuisance they made of themselves, stopping up chimneys and cluttering up lawns and getting keyed in on the wavelength of the local favorite television program or with their music, you know, and you know, all kinds of neat things happen. But you can imagine the reproach they brought on the name of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, one of the couples that was involved in the blimp venture decided to withdraw from the project so they would have more time to cultivate a friendship with their next-door neighbors who didn't know the Lord Jesus. And of course, true to form, the gossip began. It got particularly vicious one day when one of the blimp people rode by their houses and saw the two families, the Christian family and the non-Christian family, packing some food in a cooler to go on a picnic, and saw the unsaved family putting beer in the cooler. Oh, man, that's when it really got bad. It didn't make any difference, you see, that the Christian family did not partake of alcoholic beverages. That didn't matter to them. It was guilt by association. Good people do not associate with bad people unless they are like them. That's Phariseeism. And it's alive and well in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I must say. A few years ago, God brought into our lives a young woman from the drug culture. Someone from the church called Mary and said, "This woman needs counsel. Would you counsel her?" So Mary went and counseled her and began to cultivate a friendship with her. And she did come to know the Lord Jesus. She made a profession of faith in Christ. Mary began to spend quite a bit of time with her in order to help her. And we would go by and pick her up before church and bring her to church. And Mary would sit with her almost every service for quite a length of time. And we'd take her home after church. And they spent a good deal of time together. And we learned later, sometime later, that there was some criticism about that. And I have to tell you, that was a thing that caused some grief. And it brought our minds back to Luke chapter 7 and this whole situation with Jesus. You know, Jesus did have a different attitude toward people like that than many fundamental Christians have. A far different attitude. Far different from the attitude the Pharisees had. Let's look at it. Jesus' attitude toward sinners. Before Jesus ever utters a word, we know a little of how he viewed sinners. He doesn't need to say anything. The very fact that this woman came to him meant that she felt a warmth and a friendliness from him. I'm sure she didn't feel any approval of her sin. Jesus never approved sin. But yet she sensed a cordiality and an approachability. Somehow or other, she felt she could come to him, as sinful as she was, without being criticized or condemned. She felt free to come. She knew he didn't accept her sin, but somehow she felt that he would accept her. She felt that. I wonder if any unbelievers feel that from us. It's a tightrope. It's a fine line to walk. To let people know that we stand against sin and yet we love people, even sinful people. Has anybody approached you lately with a spiritual need? You know, that might be a clue as to what kind of an attitude we are projecting just by answering that simple question. Has anybody approached you lately? They approached Jesus. There was something they felt from him that attracted them to him. But you know, there's something else here that we learn from this incident. Listen to the brief parable Jesus told Simon in verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say on, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. Now the 500 would be the equivalent of about 20 months' salary. The 50 would be the equivalent of about 2 months' salary. So you got 20 months' salary versus 2 months' salary. Now when they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Now what would your answer be? Seems like Simon was rather hesitant to say. You know why? Because Jesus really talked about two major things in that little story. Very short story. He talked about forgiveness and he talked about love. And frankly, Simon the Pharisee probably knew very little about either subject, forgiveness or love. So he's a little hesitant to venture an answer, but it seems that rather obvious what answer Jesus wants. So he reluctantly suggests in verse 43, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." You know it's reluctant by the words, "I suppose." Jesus assured him that he gave the right answer. "You have answered correctly," he says in verse 43. But then he makes the application. Now he bears right down on Simon to reveal something that he needs to understand. He turns to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon, it says. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not stopped kissing me, my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with precious perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Now we learn at least three very specific things about Jesus' attitude toward sinners from those words. The first thing we learn is that he saw them as people who can experience forgiveness. You see, too often we view unbelievers only as they are, not as what they can be by God's grace. We see their moral corruption, we see their willful disobedience of God's word, and we write them off as hopeless. Not Jesus. He viewed them as lost, yes. But he also recognized that lost people can be found, their sins can be forgiven, their lives can be salvaged in time and for eternity. And so he reached out to touch their lives and draw them to himself. Would you hold your place, please, in Luke 7 and turn over a few pages to Luke 15? I'd like to show you the next time Jesus was criticized for receiving sinners. This is the next time. Luke 15, verse 1. "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to hear, near him to listen to him." Here it is again, same scene. "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Same old criticism. And the result was that Jesus told three parables. You know these parables. You're familiar with them in Luke 15. Three parables about three lost things. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And in each case, the loss was found. And in each case, when the loss was found, there was great rejoicing. Jesus told those stories for a reason. It was to answer the criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. It was to tell them why he had come. He came to find lost sinners. And to find them, he had to look for them and reach out to them. There wasn't any other way to find them. In every story, someone is looking for the lost one and welcomes that one or that thing, either case, warmly. Keep holding on to Luke 7 and go over to Luke 19, the next time Jesus is criticized for associating with sinners. This time he visited the home of Zacchaeus, another tax collector, and therefore an outcast of Jewish society. And in verse 7, When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." There it is again. Same old thing. He's back in the house of a sinner. And Jesus answers them. He says in verse 10, in fact, his answer gives the key to his entire life and ministry. It's one of the key verses of the whole four Gospels. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost." That's why I came, to find lost sinners, to salvage them, to save them, that is, to rescue them, to deliver them from their aimlessness here and now in this life and from eternal condemnation. That's why I'm here. I must associate with sinners. How else can I bring them forgiveness and life? We can't find lost people, folks, unless we look for them. We can't be used of God to salvage their lives and set them on the right path unless we spend time with them and build relationships with them. Jesus knew that. He cultivated friendships with sinners. He received them warmly. He visited in their homes. And his loving concern for them brought many of them to repentance and faith, and they experienced his gracious forgiveness. That was why he came. That's exactly what happened to this sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. Let's go back to Luke 7. We saw it in verse 47. "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." He turns to her in verse 48 and said, "Your sins have been forgiven." She was forgiven. Why? Because she acknowledged her sin and turned from her sin and trusted the Savior. She was forgiven. Jesus saw sinners as those who could be forgiven. But he also recognized that they were people who could express love. That's also clear from the application of Jesus' little parable. You see, because the debtor in the story was forgiven, he could express love. And the more he realized he was forgiven, the more love he expressed. His expression of love was the evidence that his debt had been forgiven. When we wrong someone and that person freely forgives us, it makes our appreciation for that person grow. It makes us love them more. To realize that they did not exact a penalty, but they freely forgave us. They didn't try to punish us in any way. They just forgave us. It makes us love them. That's what happened in the story. And Simon condemned himself with his own mouth when he said the one who was forgiven more loved more. Because, you see, he had treated the Savior rather shabbily. He didn't express any love at all. He showed him no love. And Jesus didn't say it plainly, but the implication is there. And it's very evidently, very evident that it is one of the major ideas in the little parable. It is that Simon's lack of love revealed that he had never acknowledged his sin and had never been forgiven. He didn't love. Therefore, he was obviously not forgiven. He was lost, and he didn't even know it. That sinful woman was willing to admit her sin and her lost condition, and therefore she was able to have God's forgiveness. And that's why she loves so deeply. The more we sense our forgiveness, the more we shall love. That's the principle. And those who express the least love may be revealing that they really don't know the Savior. They've not been forgiven. Well, there are people all around us who demonstrate no love and therefore have not been forgiven. The world is filled with them. So how are we supposed to treat them? What are we going to do with them? Ignore them? Avoid them? Wag our finger at them and condemn them? That isn't what Jesus did. He saw them as people who had a potential for love. So he befriended them and he showed them God's love. And many of them, like this sinful woman in the Pharisee's house, responded to his love and acknowledged their sin and received God's gracious forgiveness and learned to love. She did. And we can. And those people out there who don't know anything about Jesus Christ can. Once they learn of his love and of his death for their sins and come to know him, Jesus saw sinners as people who could be forgiven and as people who could
express love. But finally, he saw them as folks who can enjoy peace. And that's the last thing Jesus said to the woman in verse 50. He said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Don't miss that, please. But don't miss the first part of the statement either, because that's significant. You see, as important as her love for Jesus was, love for him is not what brought her eternal salvation. It was her faith that brought her salvation. Your faith has saved you. Now, God saved her by grace. Faith does not save. But Jesus is saying it is faith that allows God to express his grace to us. That's all. Simply our belief. Faith in Christ is the human attitude that brings forgiveness. And the reason is very simple. When we trust Christ, when we believe him, when we put our confidence in him, we are therefore not trusting any of our own efforts. We are repudiating all of our own merit. If we're placing all of our trust in him, we're obviously not saying my good works will get me there. We're saying he did it all. We're trusting him. And that's what this woman did. Your faith has saved you. It's the acknowledgement that we can do nothing to secure our own forgiveness, but that Christ alone can provide it. Of course, some of the folks sitting by that day didn't like that at all, because it implied that Jesus was the Son of God. He could forgive sins. But it's true. He does have the authority and the power to forgive sins. And that's why we can enjoy peace. You see, if our forgiveness depended on us, we would never know whether we'd done enough. If you think you're working your way to heaven, you'll never know whether you've done enough. So you're probably rather anxious this morning, a little bit frustrated and fearful. You wonder, have I done enough to earn God's favor? Do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Or are my good deeds more good than my bad deeds were bad? Or what can I do? And you have no peace. Because there is that guilt that consumes you and you wonder, how can God accept me? There's no peace for people like that. But you see, if it depends on what Christ did at the cross, then we can simply take him at his word and know that he has forgiven us. That he saved us from the guilt and the eternal condemnation that our sin deserves. And nothing can bring us more peace than the assurance that God has blotted out our sinful past, all of it. It's gone forever. And he's delivered us from the condemnation we deserve. He's forgiven us. Jesus saw sinful people as those who could be forgiven, as those who could learn to love, and as those who could enjoy peace. They were worth befriending. They were worth getting close to. They were worth loving. They were worth saving. That's why he came from heaven's glory to this earth, to seek and to save the lost. And he obviously had to spend time with them to save them. He invested the time and effort necessary to do it. Do you want to be like Jesus in this? He wants you to. Beyond that, he has commanded you to. Would you turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we draw this to a conclusion this morning? 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is speaking in verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10:32. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but that of many, that they may be saved." How do I live my life, Paul says? I live it in order to bring people to Jesus. That's my foremost concern. I want to reach out to them. I want to be, as he said in another passage, "all things to all men, that by all means I may save some." But don't miss chapter 11, verse 1. Because most commentators are convinced that that should go with the end of chapter 10. In fact, if you have a paragraph marking in your Bible, there's probably a paragraph mark before verse 2. You see it? "After having said, 'I live that they may be saved,' he says to us, 'Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ.'" Be like Jesus. Paul did. He was. He lived to introduce people to the Savior. Now you imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. May I ask you a question? Do you know any unbelievers well enough to feel free to talk to them about spiritual truth? Do you spend any time with them? That is, beside having to at work or that kind of thing, to establish a relationship, and to establish rapport with them. I think some of us would probably rather not. I mean, their habits irritate us, their language offends us, their goals appall us, their appearance embarrasses us, their humor makes us cringe, they take our Lord's name in vain. It would be far easier to avoid them and let them spend eternity in hell. Unless, of course, we want to be like Jesus. Maybe it's time to reach out and make friends of some unbelievers. Invite them into our homes for dinner. Have them over for coffee. Plan other activities with which we feel comfortable with them. Win their confidence. Establish rapport with them. Cultivate a friendship. Let them know in every way we possibly can that we care about them, that we care about their needs. Win the right to be heard. Invite them to church. Sit with them. Introduce them to your friends. And then when God makes the opportunity available to you, talk to them about the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He offers. Become a friend of sinners. And if or when people of questionable reputation visit our church, greet them warmly. Doesn't mean you condone their sin any more than it means Jesus condoned this woman's sin. It simply means you're doing what He did. You're expressing God's love to those people. Don't worry about what the Pharisees say. Oh, they'll talk. Don't worry about that. Be like Jesus. Be a friend of sinners. Now, the issue is pretty clear. The Bible calls us all sinners. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, whether or not you feel like you're a sinner, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't mean to insult you. I want to tell you in all honesty, and I mean this from the depths of my soul, I don't care who you are or what you have done. I don't care what your past holds. I can assure you that I am every bit as much a sinner in God's sight as you are, maybe more so. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? The great Apostle Paul. He said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if he could say that, I guess we'd all have to say, yes, Paul, we like to get in that category too. I don't know how we can all be the chief, but we can be in God's sight in this one, because we're all sinners. But Jesus came to save us, to provide us forgiveness. Would you be willing, as this woman did on that day, to acknowledge your sin? To believe that Jesus died in your place and paid the penalty you deserve? And then open your heart to Him? We invite you to do that right now. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed prayerfully, would you confront this issue? Do you know Christ? That's the issue. Do you know Him personally? Have you acknowledged your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin? If you're not certain, please don't put it off. You have everything to lose by delaying. Nothing to gain by delaying. But you have eternity in God's presence to gain by saying yes to the Lord Jesus right now. Just in the quiet of your own soul, would you pray right now? In the silent sanctuary of your heart. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Oh, come to Him, will you? He loves you so. He came to save you from sin. Christian, have you been cultivating a likeness to Jesus in this regard? Or has His character exposed a weakness in your life today? Would you covenant with Him right now that by His grace and with His help, you will begin reaching out to unbelievers? You know who they are that God wants you to develop a friendship with. Maybe go home right after the service and make a telephone call and set up a dinner engagement and begin to cultivate a friendship. Would you make that covenant with God right now? Father, I pray that many will respond to you. We know this is a dangerous thing to do, that the influence of the world sometimes can turn our heads and distract our attention and dilute our devotion to you, but don't let that happen, Lord. May our friendship with unbelievers be because we love their souls and we long to see them come to know the Savior. And I pray that they will sense that love and be drawn to Him. God, I pray that you will increase by leaps and bounds the outreach of this local church through all of us as we become a friend to sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.